sin full blown. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, bless now, we pray, this service, every aspect of it. Lord, help us that we may be fully edified in the most holy faith, that we may, in participating in this worship service, feel the power and presence of Your Spirit within ourselves, and Lord, be blessed as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in everything, dear God, You'll get honor and glory this afternoon, and that as we look at these final thoughts about sin full-blown, You'll help us to understand the great danger to mankind that sin is, and its negative impacts upon the lives of the saints of God. Father, help us to recognize that sin is that which has brought such tragedy to earth. Help us, dear God, to shine His lights out of this darkness that exists here. We'll be careful to give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So sin is transgression of the law. And we concluded this morning that sin brought a certain fate along with its presence here on earth. And that, in fact, sin has wrought tragedy across the face of the earth. We pointed out that sin brings the certain fate of eternity in the lake of fire. And you may say, well, I thought unbelief is what sent people to hell. It is. But sin is the natural outgrowth of unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And abstinence from sin is a spiritual outgrowth of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have an abstinence from sin without belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible looks like it equates sin behavior with unbelief and unbelief with sin behavior, because they're interwoven, they're interlocked. But we see, as we look further at our subject this afternoon, that we want to think a minute about the difference between believers and unbelieving sinners. Sinners saved by grace, which are believers who have been saved by the great power of the Holy Spirit's new birth, versus unbelieving sinners. Now, I want to start this by first of all pointing out that for a fact we know that believers do stumble and sin. Now, I could ask you to look no further than your own life. But there's a little bit of a snare in that, inasmuch as we've got a bunch of people across the country and perhaps the world that actually believe after they're saved they don't sin anymore. And what started me down this road that the Lord led me into this message was contact from an individual at the website praising God and about being saved and about the depravity of man and about the fact that now that he was saved, he was free from sin, he didn't sin anymore. And I read that, and he had some really wonderful and blessed points about the depravity of man and the way that man had fallen and the way that he was in need of the act of God to raise him up out of that fallen condition. And now he was in need of the grace of God to save his soul. But then he began to talk about how that now that he had the mind of Christ, now that he was a new creature in Christ Jesus, that he couldn't sin anymore. And I wrote him back and I said, that bothers me that you say that. And I began to discuss with him the difference between being saved by grace and still living down here in this old body and being translated out and given a new body that joins itself with the new spirit to be that whole and total creature in eternity. And so, as I prayed about what to answer this man, as I prayed about what he was talking about, I realized that maybe even among believers there's some lack of clarity about how the new creature, the new man, is constituted while he lives here on earth in that flesh. And so I think a starting point for us is to remind ourselves that as creatures that are housed in this carnal body that we got from Daddy Adam, though we're born again, we still do sin down here on earth. And the reason we hopefully will be able to spell out as we look at this point. Now, I want to ask you to do the same thing I did the fellow who wrote to the website. I want to ask you to connect some dots right quick and see that the Bible confirms that God has established a doctrinal fact that born-again creatures still living in human bodies are prone to sin. I want to connect, first of all, Romans 14 and verse 23 with a fact of biblical history. Romans 14, 23, among the things that it says in that verse, it says, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Get that, because that means that anything we say, think, or do that is not of faith or that is outside of the confidence that we would have in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, then it is of sin. If it's outside of that realm, it's sin. Then if you go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, you find an account of John the Baptist being in prison. And in prison, he starts thinking about things. And he sends two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ, the very same one that on a day John the Baptist saw coming down to the edge of Jordan. He looked out upon him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." This same Jesus, he sent some disciples to and asked Jesus, "Are you he that we look for, or should we be looking for another?" And I ask you, and I'm not trying to showcase the saints of old, showcase the sins that they committed, but I want you to see biblically that the Bible supports the fact, the sad fact, that we as children of God are weak enough caring about this dead body that we do sin. Was John the Baptist a saved person? I don't think anybody would argue that he wasn't. I don't think anybody would. But yet he, on this day, asking Jesus that question, after having declared him by prophecy to being the Son of God, asked him if he was the right one. And so John the Baptist, that great paragon of prophetic virtue, slipped in his faith toward Christ. If you connect this portion of Scripture with something else in the Bible, I think you can see this again. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said to us, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." In John 18:10, we find Simon Peter looking at a band of thugs and not feeling good about them, feeling defensive for his Lord. That was a good thing. He wanted to protect his Lord. But what Peter done at that hour was he jerked out a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, servant. Right after Jesus had preached or taught him, "Bless them that curse you, do good to them that despitefully use you," Peter slipped. He let anger get the best of him. He let provocation take hold. And as a result, he slipped and he sinned. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 74, Peter's standing by the fire warming himself at the arrest and trial of Jesus. And a bunch of people start saying, "I believe you're one of them." And every time one of them say, "I believe you're one of them," Peter'd say, "No, I'm not. I'm not either. I'm not one of them." And he went as far as he even cussed a little bit about it. What was Peter doing? Was Peter a saved man? I don't think anybody will argue that he wasn't a saved man. But what was he doing here? He was doing what children of God do in moments of weakness. I want to establish this for certainty. In John chapter 20 and verse 25 and on down through that chapter, you find that Jesus appeared to the disciples. And Thomas wasn't there. And so, a little later, Thomas comes back and the disciples say, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see the prints." Well, it wasn't but a little bit later that Jesus appeared again and Thomas was in the midst. I want you to listen to what Jesus says to Thomas in case you wonder whether or not Thomas slipped that day. In verse 26 and 27 of John 20, after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Listen, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And listen, and be not faithless." "What are you talking about, Lord?" "Thomas, I know what you did a little earlier. I know what you told my other brethren. I know that you told them. I'm not going to believe unless I see the prints. Thomas, I don't want you to be faithless. I want you to believe." Was Thomas a saved man? I believe he was. But what did he do that day? He slipped. Now, we've said all that to establish that God's children sin. There are innumerable instances of this in the Bible, and I won't look at any more for sake of time at this point. Now, I want to introduce you now, though, to some biblical admonitions about sin. And when I read these, I want you to ask yourself this question, each one of you. Ask yourself, would this admonition, this injunction, this warning that the preacher's reading out of the Bible, would it be given in Scripture if we ceased to sin after we were born again? Just ask yourself that question. 2 Timothy 2:22. And I'm just skipping and jumping across pages because there are literally dozens, if not hundreds, of verses like this. 2 Timothy 2:22. Speaking to this young, saved preacher. And, as you read in Sunday school this morning, had to be speaking to us also. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so, it is profitable for all of us for reproof and rebuke and so forth. But to this young preacher, he said, "Flee also youthful lusts." Brother Paul, if we don't sin anymore after we're saved, what's the point of warning us away from fleeing youthful lusts? You see where we're going? Romans 6:12. "Let not sin, therefore, reign, rule in your mortal body, that you should not obey it in the lust thereof." Brother Paul, why are you warning us not to let sin rule in our bodies if, in fact, we don't sin anymore after we're saved? I want to really settle this in your minds. Hebrews 12:1. "Wherefore, seeing ye also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Us. Brother writer of the book of Hebrews, if we don't sin anymore after we're saved, why is there a need for an admonition for us to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us? That's where we're going with this. So we see then that certainly God's people sin. And there is a Bible full of admonitions to beware of the proclivity in us while we walk about housed up in this Adamic body to avoid those snares that lead to sin. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," that Greek word is paraptima, fault equals transgression equals sin. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We are tempted. Our brother is tempted. We get tempted every day. So we can see from the very testimony of the lives, the history of the Bible, of powerful saints of God of old, and some of the things they slipped and did, and we can see from the testimony of the Scripture warning us away from things that can cause us to sin, and from falling into weak moments and falling into sin, we can see obviously that God's people do sin. Now I want to cite 4 or 5 verses from 1 John. And as we look at these, we're going to see what looks like a contradiction. I want to make this point because I want to clarify how the Bible can say what it says in 1 John and still be non-contradictory. And this is the snare, this is the point of Scripture that people who claim total holiness after salvation stumble and fall on. This point is the one point that those who claim that they have no sin after they're saved miss the mark on. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Put that right up here for just a minute, brothers and sisters. Let's get some understanding on this. Let's go now to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we, is that us that are saints of God? We know that John was writing to we, don't he? And it wasn't to a bunch of lost folks. It was we, the saints of God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now let me go back and read the previous verse. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, in order for us to get a good perspective to go on in this message, I want to clarify now what seems like contradictory verses are not contradictory at all, but are the whole truth about us as born ones of God. It's the whole story. Remember how Paul Harvey used to say, now you know the rest of the story. This is the rest of the story. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible is saying this simply. There is a new creature in you, created in Christ Jesus. That new creature in you cannot sin because it's born of God. If you go to the book of John chapter 3 and verse 6, you read, whatsoever is born of flesh is flesh. That's all it's ever going to be. But he goes on and says, whatsoever is born of spirit is spirit. That's all it's ever going to be. The flesh is always going to be flesh. Don't think for a moment, brothers and sisters, that new creature that's translated off of the face of the earth or raised up out of the grave at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the shout of the archangel and the trump of God is going to be just flesh, as the Bible uses the term. It isn't. It's new and glorified body, like unto His glorious body. A totally different thing altogether. But that which is flesh is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that which is born of the Spirit is just like Christ. And it cannot sin because it's born of God. 1 John 1:8, when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's talking about the whole man. See this person right here? If this person standing before you says, I have no sin, I'm deceiving me, trying to deceive you, and the truth is not in me regarding that. I absolutely cannot see the real truth. The truth is absent. Because the Spirit of God testifies to you and to me that sin is in there. We're still walking around in this body. And the Spirit of God cannot lie. And if we say we have no sin, we're opposing the testimony that the Spirit of God gives to us in our hearts. And so if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. And so on the one hand, the new creature in Christ Jesus is sinless. It's going to always be that way. The you that is now in Christ has no sin in it. The you that is in Adam has sin in it. This is a dual nature kind of thing. And the reality of how we live today in this body of flesh. Now, the mystery is dealt with to a large extent in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. And I don't want to cover all of this because I have something to say about it at the end. But the mystery is dealt with there and looking in verse 22 of the 7th chapter of Romans. He says this, For I delight... And the apostle here is using the whole hymn. Now, he couldn't use the whole hymn unless he was looking at things from the spiritual perspective with the spiritual man. But he says, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Got that down well enough, don't we? The inward man, which is the new creature in Christ Jesus, delights in the law of God after that inward man. Verse 23, But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. You know, the thing about a child of God is that mind that we have, this mind, the understanding of Christ, the sharing of thoughts that are the kinds of thoughts that Christ has, that mind serves God. But there's something else. There's what some psychologists call an id down in the human being. This carnally motivated creature. He says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The law of sin is in the body. It's fixed on the law of sin. That's where the law of sin has its predominance, is in the body that we walk around in. It's just an old carnal body. It has the carnal propensities gotten by genetics from Daddy Adam. And so it wants to sin. It wants to do sin. It wants to lead you to sin. It wars against the mind you have that wants to serve Christ, and it wants to do other things than what Christ wants it to do. That is the duality of how we are after we're born again. Now, so we see in 1 John 3:9 that the new creature can't sin because it's born of God. And we see in 1 John 1:8 and 9, and these aren't the only places this is clarified, we see that if we live here in the flesh and we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But as we see in 1 John 1:8 and 9, we see that the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, the sin is there. We don't need to be denying it. What we do need to be doing is resisting the propensity toward it. That's what we need. And we get that by following the mind of Christ. We get that by understanding and realizing that we have dual characters in us. We have the new creature in Christ Jesus, which ought to be dominant. We have the old man following after Adam. It ought to be subject. As long as we live in the flesh, we have to make it subject if we're going to keep down sin. And the two live in there alongside each other until the Lord redeems us finally and at last from it all. Now, as we look at this further, we see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, 1 John 2 and 1, that John goes on to say, "My little children, these things write I unto you." Well, it's good, Brother John, that you're getting ready to tell us why you're writing these things to us. Why is he writing these things to us? "These things I write unto you, that ye sin not." It'd be like me and you saying today, "I'm writing you this in order to show you how not to be involved in sin." Well, if I'm sinless after I'm saved, you don't have to bother with any of that. Well, I want to tell you something. Every apostle, every writer of the books of the Bible felt like it was very important to the right of the saints of God about how to escape the snare of sin, how to keep back from committing sin, how to avoid going in the direction or falling into the trap that would lead them to sin. John is no different. "I write unto you that you sin not." And he goes on and says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, John, why would you provide a disclaimer for any who do sin if we don't sin anymore? Big question. After we're born again, if we don't sin anymore, why do you provide us a disclaimer that tells us what we can do and what we need to do and where we need to look if we do sin? Now, the point is this. If a perfect walk was reality with God's children, with believers, John would not have went on to say in 1 John 2:6, "He that saith he abideth in Him," Jesus, "ought himself also to walk even as He," Jesus, "walked." He'd have never said that if he wasn't accepting the full-blown truth that God's people do fall into sin. Now look at this phrase again. John said, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk." That "ought himself" is a Greek word, two Greek words, in fact, a philohautai, and it refers to being under obligation as a reflexive response of the self. Now, what that means in country boy language is that it means you put yourself under an obligation not to sin. Walk. If you don't sin after you were saved, if you're totally pure and perfect, what's the need to put yourself under an obligation to stay free from sin? There wouldn't be any, because you would be forced into a path of total purity and holiness by whatever that is that those who claim that we don't sin after we're saved, whatever it is they claim that makes us that way. But this verse teaches us that we put ourselves under an obligation. We reflexively respond by obligating ourselves to stay clear of sin. That sounds to me like a duty. Something we do for whatever motive. And as you pointed out this morning, from the motive of love, from the motive of thankfulness, not from the motive of duty, but because the Lord loved us and gave Himself for us. And that love supersedes everything. It overpowers everything. It causes us to think of nothing else as the first priority except that love. The love ought to drive us to strive to stay clear of sin. That's what it's all about. Now, although believers sin, here's the difference. Their attitude about it is unique. Though believers sin, their attitude about sinning is unique. Go back again to the book of Romans chapter 7. Let me show you this. God's people don't want to sin. You might think that's a pretty absolute statement. But I believe with all my heart. I don't believe God's people want to sin. While I'm standing up here telling you that God's people do sin, I'm telling you God's people don't want to sin, even when they do sin. And in Romans 7 and verse 19, we use just one verse. If you read this whole chapter, you'll do well. But this one pretty well caps it. He says, "For the good that I would," or "that I would do, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Pretty well summarizes the unique attitude God's children have about this thing of sin. We want to do right. We want to please the Lord in well doing. We want to be those people who act out the new creature that's in us and do the right thing at the right time. But we don't always do that. But it doesn't make us any less believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us what we are. A dual character human being until such time as God and the Lord Jesus Christ shall deliver us from the body of this death. Until that time, we've got this to contend with. Now, in the unbeliever, on the other hand, sin has a dedicated following. In the unbeliever, those who are unbelievers are dedicated to following sin. I want you to go back to the book of Galatians for just a moment. We looked at a little bit in there this morning. I want to go back to Galatians for just a minute and look at chapter 5. And let's look at verse 21. And I want to show you what I'm talking about when I say among unbelievers, there is a dedicated following of sin. He goes down through the list of things that we covered this morning. And in verse 21, he finishes up the list and makes a profound comment. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know some of you brothers and sisters have looked at this and you said, how am I ever going to inherit the kingdom of God? Because I've done some of these things, and I've done them since I've been saved. I believe God can use preachers who don't know Greek. But I've come to find out that it's important to at least look at a little bit about Greek words as you go along, especially on issues that are confusing. And I want to draw your attention to this verse and a Greek word in this verse that was translated by the translators as "they which do," or "which do," if you will. "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And that "which do" is a Greek word, praso. And that Greek word means in the literal, to practice. To perform repeatedly or habitually. And there, we see the dedicated commitment of lost folks to sin. They practice it. It's what they do. It's how they do. And it is a thing of habit because it's the only habit they can have. They are sold under sin. And the only thing they can act out is sin. And so by practice, by habit, they continue to do sin again and again and again. Now, there's a good verse to contrast what children of God do versus what lost people do. If you turn to the book of John, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, the Lord says something here that just really strikes home about the difference. It draws the contrast in one single verse between one kind of doing and another kind of doing. John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, and the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good. Greek word, poieo. Unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil. Greek word, praso. Practice, perform repeatedly or habitually. Unto the resurrection of damnation. There's both references in the Bible to the different kind of having done, if you will. In the one instance, when the Lord is talking about saints of God having done something, having done good, he uses the word poieo, and that means to make. Those that have made good. When he's talking about the lost people working evil, he uses the word praso, having practiced, having performed repeatedly evil. There's the difference. Now, Christ has made a distinction between the lost sinner and God's saved by grace folks in another way. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, when he's talking about the difference between the unregenerate man, the practicing sinner, and the children of God who do sin, but they are not pursuing a practice, he says this about the comparison of the contrast. And such as these sinners I just listed out here, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. There's a distinction for you. Yeah, we still sin. We're still weak. We still fail. We still got part of Adam with us. But we're no longer praso sinners. We're saved by grace. Such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you were a praso sinner. But God looks at you now just as if you had never sinned. And that very conversion is a stamp, a seal, that you have the new creature in you. And that new creature is led by the Spirit of God. And being led by the Spirit of God, He's not going to lead you or even loose you to continue indefinitely practicing sin. There's a whole other sermon in that side of how God deals with His people in chastening. We'll close there with one final statement that we made this morning, and that is sin has spread disaster across the earth. And we have an opportunity as children of God to oppose that sin and to change history where we live. Our faith and our discipleship to Christ demands that we act out who we really are. The real question, brothers and sisters, that I have for us all this afternoon is this. Will we do it? Will we act out who we are in Christ Jesus? Will we ask God to strengthen us to the task of acting out who we are? And I close with this one verse of Scripture from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light. That might be the best advice any child of God could ever give another child of God. Be advised that if you walk in the light, as He is in the light, His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And fellowship among saints can continue under those conditions.